Testament reading is from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, mine holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in any moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The New Testament reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray that on these three Sunday mornings we may learn more of Christ the King, for his name's sake. Amen. Right, well, we turn this morning and the next two Sunday mornings to Psalm 2, that favorite of the Apostolic Church and familiar psalm, I think, to most of us. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to be going through this psalm on Sunday mornings, these three Sunday mornings, and today we're going to start with verses 1 to 3, and I'll read just now verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? I said we're going to be studying the theme of Christ the King, but not, I think, in the normal, rather comfortable and comforting way. I think we shall see a really terrifying aspect of Christ's kingship as we study this psalm honestly and properly. As I said just now, it's valued very greatly by the early Christians, quoted a great many times in the New Testament, and we'll spend some time looking at those New Testament references. But as we look at it and realize that this is part of the songbook of Israel, I think you'll agree with me, even glancing at it and reading it as we did last week, it is a very strange songbook, containing such mind-stretching material and such shattering concepts as we are going to study and think about together. Now, this psalm contains three things that we're going to major on. There are many things, but I'm going to major on three things in particular. Today we're going to look at a very great question, which is the question I've just read that is concluded in verses 1 to 3. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at verse 4 to 9 and look at a very great proclamation given by God to mankind. And then in verses 10 to 12, at the end, a quite astonishing warning. Three things, then, that will focus our minds: a question, a proclamation, and a warning. And we begin now with the question, and I would like now to read the whole question so that we have it in our minds. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They say, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." Well, what a question that is, isn't it? It's what is often called a why question. I expect you read Malcolm Muggeridge from time to time. He really is compulsive reading, isn't he? And I happened yesterday to pick up the part that I love so much, really, at the end of Volume 2, where we go to Westminster Abbey for the burial of the ashes of Sidney and Beatrice Webb, which might be thought to be rather an odd procedure since they were such clear-cut atheists. And, of course, that's the situation that Muggeridge loves, and he pours a great deal of fun on it, and I read just one short paragraph. "I should very much have liked to be present at the deliberations of the dean and chapter on the matter. Did one of them, I wonder, if only some doddering old canon soon to retire, raise the question of Webb's atheism and intense dislike of what he sibilantly called, quote, spiritual exercises, or even of his and Beatrice's ardent joint adulation of the world's first professedly atheistic state, in which the practice and propagation of the Christian religion had been put down so ruthlessly and rigorously. If so, no word of it got out, and no serious objections were publicly raised to Shaw's proposal in the columns of the Times. It was Bernard Shaw who had proposed that their ashes should be buried there. No one knew whether it was to be taken seriously or as a joke, but the Abbey took it seriously. Few can have known or anyway remembered how in her younger days Mrs. Webb used often to turn into the Abbey from her restless pacing along the earth embankment, to wrestle there in peace and quietness, quite often on her knees, with the questions that so insistently intruded themselves upon her other preoccupations, the why questions as distinct from the how ones." Now, that is an important distinction, isn't it? The why questions that so puzzled her all her life and to which she never got an answer. And you can't be a Christian pastor or preacher, as I am, without facing many why questions in the course of your life. Indeed, you can't be a known Christian in your locality, in your street, in your neighborhood, amongst your friends. You can't be respected as a believer without facing, in the course of time, a good many why questions from your acquaintances. Indeed, I would go further and say you can't be a parent, a Christian parent, or a teacher in school without facing these why questions, so insistent, so difficult to answer. Why are we here? What's it all about? And so on. Indeed, if we are honest with ourselves, we too, who are Christians and maybe have been Christians for many years, sometimes find ourselves in the middle of the pains and perplexities of this life, asking the why questions. But here, you see, as we turn to Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, we are face to face not with a human why question, not with a question that we might ask of God, and they're so common, aren't they, but with a question that God himself has set to us. I want to make that distinction. I think it's a very important one. I find myself making it very often in our preaching conferences for young clergy. What are we actually preaching about? Are we preaching simply to answer the questions that the world sets us? The agenda of the world, as you know, our synods in the churches nearly always are trying to deal with those questions that have been set outside in the secular world. Inevitably, those questions come to us. We have to do our best with them. But much more important in the Bible are the questions that God has set down on his agenda for us, questions that unless the preacher or the teacher brings to our attention, we'll never consider at all. For example, Tuesdays. And by the way, we have good news. For the first time, we had an absolutely full house on Tuesday. We thank God for that. And we thank God for the signs there are that some are beginning to listen from right outside. Would that they were really from right outside. Would that we could get a hearing from the rich young rulers that I have read about in this month, who've had these immense bonus payments following the very successful year of many finance companies. If only we could get a hearing amongst them and set before them the questions that God asks them that they will never hear unless we set them before them. For example, what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, you've considered that question long before now, but there's no way in the world that these people in the city, these rich young rulers, will ever be faced with that question, because they will not ask it. It's a question that God asks of us, and therefore it is the duty of the Christian, in the Christian pulpit, for example, to set those questions before mankind. So let's look at this question then as one not that we ask of God, but that God sets before us, because God says it is one that we should consider very carefully. Now, you'll see immediately when you look at the question in verses 1, 2, and 3 that it's actually not the question that we would set if we were intelligent people looking out on the world of today, the world that Elizabeth has prayed for so movingly just a moment ago. No, we would turn this question in a very different direction. We would say, Lord, why do the nations plot? Why do they take their stand? Why do they gather together against one another? That's the question today, isn't it? Not why do they gather against God. Nobody's thinking about that in the world today. But surely every intelligent British person, everybody in Europe who thinks at all is asking, why is it that today, in 1994, all we can see around us are the nations taking counsel to fight one another? It's all such a disappointment, isn't it? After the collapse of communism and that wonderful talk about peace dividends that the governments encouraged, that there might be some money saved from armaments and so on, as we look around us today in Europe and farther afield, there are endless wars, almost too horrible to contemplate. Why, we said, didn't we, as we sheltered under the nuclear shield, now that there are these terrible weapons of destruction, no one will dare to go to war. The moment those weapons of destruction are taken away and destroyed, everybody goes to war again. It seems that the fires of nationalistic conflict are everywhere, and there are very few answers. We're very presumptuous if we think we know better than our politicians. And it is quite clear that our politicians think there is no answer except to let them fight it out. Isn't that a dreadful thing? And yet, if you've got a better answer, you better tell them. The United Nations concept seems as far off as ever. And that's what we would ask, wouldn't we, as we talk to one another. We would say, is it always going to be so that this nationalism will provoke endless plotting, endless turmoil, endless taking one stand against another, whether Northern Ireland or South Africa or wherever? And yet, you see, when I turn to this question, I find that that is not the way the question is set. And indeed, this question, this question as it is set before me, is not talking about nations fighting one another. It is, if you like, talking about nations that are thoroughly united. United nations indeed. United in what? Well, let's stop and look at it in detail for a moment. I love the way in which Hebrew parallelism helps to make it so clear what the writer is saying. I suppose every one of you who teaches at all, and there must be many amongst you who in some form teach, will know the importance of repetition. And the Hebrews know that, and the psalmist knows that. But there's something delightful about Hebrew parallelism in their poetry, that although they repeat in a different way, so that it's not boring, so that your mind is deepened. You get a wider understanding of what is being said. So here we have several parallel statements. Why do the nations conspire? And he repeats it, and the peoples plot in vain. That's the first question. Why do the peoples plot and conspire in this futile way? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord? That's the second parallel. Why do they gather together in this united and overwhelming way against God himself? And notice the parallelism that comes later, verse 3. Let us break their chains. This is the reason for it all, apparently. And throw away their fetters. Let's get rid of these degrading chains round our ankles. Let's throw off these fetters round our wrists, say the nations to one another. And you will notice in the majestic sentence, at the end of verse 2, again there is a very significant parallelism. Against the Lord, that's horrendous enough, for the nations are uniting to fight against Almighty God. But notice it's against the Lord and against his anointed one. That is, his anointed king. And since there is no situation in the Old Testament anywhere near what this psalm is talking about, we may take it that that is directly messianic, referring to Christ. So there, then, is a parallelism which says that when people fight against God, they fight against Christ. When they fight against Christ, they fight against God. Here is the question, then, that God sets before us, that I think you'll agree with me, that if you go out into the world this Sunday afternoon, nobody is going to be talking about or setting their minds on at all. You will not find it in the papers, you will not find it on the television, you'll not find it on any questions. Here is the question that God sets before us to consider, that united in mind and action, and by the way, the word there, to plot in verse 1, line 2, is exactly the same word as in verse 2 of Psalm 1, to meditate. So they're thinking about these things day in and day out. The nations unitedly thinking how they may rid themselves of the authority of God and of his Christ. And why so desperate a venture, so futile and vain an action? Why, to get rid, as I say, of this authority, the authority of a God who, as Elizabeth said just now, is a God of love, of grace and favor, of mercy and faithfulness. The authority of such a God is not to be borne. It is as chains around us. There is no blessing in living under the might of that God, only bondage. That's what the nations say. They all say it. Has that ever occurred to you? That's what he's saying. Let's pause for a moment to ask why this first stanza is in question form. It is in question form for the simple reason, as most questions are asked, for educational purposes. It's in order to inform us of what is going on. You see, again, if you teach anything, and I repeat, I guess that every one of us at some time in the week has to pass on some kind of information. You may be teaching cooking or law or astronomy or needlework or whatever it is. And one of the ways in which we all learn to teach is to say to people who are listening to us, why is that there? And you see, they look and they say, well, I never even thought that it might be there. The astronomer takes us out into the garden in the evening and he says, why is that that galaxy shining more brightly than that galaxy? And I say to myself, well, I have no idea why the question should be important. Why? And he tells me the answer, and I say, well, I never thought of that. So you see, the question is asked us in order that I may be stopped in my tracks and say, but I didn't know that that question was really important. Is that really the situation? God, you're asking why the world is arrayed against you. Is the world arrayed against you? Now it's time, I think, that we turn to the New Testament to see how the New Testament church dealt with this, assimilated it, and applied it to its own situation. We're going to look at only one cross-reference like that this morning, and it must be the most famous of them all at a prayer meeting in Acts 4, verse 23. A wonderful prayer meeting when the door, you remember, the door was Peter having been released. I love this passage. I'd like you to turn it up, if you will, page 1096. It's a very, very great favorite of mine. It's a great passage on the sovereignty of God. And it's a great application of this psalm, verse 1, 2, 3. It's headed in the NIV, the believer's prayer. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when the people heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. By the way, notice the psalm is by David, but through it we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's a very remarkable statement about the inspiration of Scripture, isn't it? What we're dealing with on these three Sunday mornings is what the Holy Spirit says to us today. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, that is exactly what has happened, they say to one another in prayer. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jewish and Gentile rulers, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city, there are the different peoples, to conspire against not only you, but your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen, and so on. This is not outside your control. You have ordained that in their stupidity, in their madness, they would gang up against your anointed one. Notice how they pick up the parallelism from verse 2. They recognize that this hostility to God will be revealed in hostility to his son. And they understood from that point onwards that bitter hostility against Christ and against them would be the rule of the road. I just happened to be reading on Friday in my own reading, Acts 14:22. Don't bother to turn to it, but I was very struck. You know how it is that you're reading and suddenly a sentence hits you and rings bells all over you. And I was reading Acts 14:22 and I read this. The Paul and co. were returning to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many tribulations, was their message. That's part of the apostolic message in confirming the Christians and encouraging the churches to tell them that now the church is going through a great tribulation. Well, let's leave the first century and go into the 20th century. After all, 19 centuries have passed since then. Men have become, we say, more civilized. The Renaissance has taken place. We are sophisticated, educated people. Have things changed? Has the world mellowed? Have we learned a bit of wisdom? Has reason prevailed? Has increasing knowledge altered the situation so that we no longer behave like our primitive ancestors? That's rather how people think, isn't it? Well, disregarding the more subtle ways in which the fallen world disguises its hostility to God, let's look straight in the eye at the blatant hostility towards God and his anointed that we have seen in the 20th century and must take a major part in any book that is written that summarizes the history of this 100 years. I mentioned just three that are so familiar, but I think they're worth putting down together because they make a grim collection. Communism that reigned for 70 years in blatant hostility to the Lord and his anointed. Fascism, which recalls to mind those so easily forgotten, the terrible 30s in Europe. And now to take their place, Islamic fundamentalism, a growing power in the modern world, and many of you will have seen that quite remarkable contribution by Bernard Levin in the Times last Tuesday, which is well worth trying to find if you haven't seen it, a testimony from someone imprisoned to his captors, his Islamic captors, but I can't say anything more about that now. Now, how easily we forget, for example, we forget fascism. It just happened that you probably saw the obituary to William Scharer in the papers about a fortnight ago, the author of The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. I took this down from my own bookshelf to be reminded of this remarkable summary of those awful 8 to 10 years in Europe when Hitler ruled. And one forgets these things so easily. One forgets what he did to the churches. I speak now not of the monstrous destruction of God's ancient people, the Jews, and the Holocaust, though that in itself is enough to terrify one of man's inhumanity to man. But I think, for example, of the Führer and the Christian churches. And you'll probably know something of the story of how in a few years he tried to change them completely to be nationalistic churches and very nearly succeeded, the people being as putty in his hands. Really frightening how the people gave way to it. Let me read to you one or two of the articles of the National Reich Church that would have been the established Church of Germany in 1945 if Hitler had won. One, the National Reich Church of Germany categorically claims the exclusive right and the exclusive power to control all churches within the borders of the Reich. It declares these to be national churches of the German people. 7. The National Church has no scribes, pastors, chaplains, or priests, but National Reich orators are to speak in them. 13. The National Church demands immediate cessation of the publishing and dissemination of the Bible in Germany. The National Church, 18, will clear away from its altars all crucifixes, Bibles, and pictures of saints, and on the altars there must be nothing but Mein Kampf to the German nation, and therefore to God the most sacred book, and to the left of the altar a sword. 30. On the day of its foundation, the Christian cross must be removed from all churches, cathedrals, and chapels, and must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika. Well, it's forgotten now. The schoolboys know nothing about that today, do they? In fact, it almost seems as though people go out of their way to forget these things, but that was what was happening in Europe not so very many years ago. See why the question is set for us. It's a question that the brilliant people in the Foreign Office will never consider this question, so we better consider it for them. Why, in a world of so much beauty, endowed with so much potential for happiness, why is there this insane rebellion against God, manifested in communism, fascism, and Islamic fundamentalism in the 20th century, to name but three? Now, slightly tantalizing, as we shall discover, the psalm does not answer the question. It's a rhetorical question. Its purpose is not to give us a direct answer, but to force us to face the reality. And when we do face the reality and realize that God is asking a real question, a question that we ignore, but ignore at our peril, when we do that, immediately all sorts of things begin to fit into the jigsaw that hitherto had caused us much concern. Let me mention these very briefly. They are not meant to be separate sermons on their own, but just allusions, which you can take up as you will. First, the Christian's discovery in his own heart of enmity against God. For your notes, if you're taking notes, Colossians 1:21, Romans 1:30, where it talks of men being haters of God, enemies of God. It was only yesterday at tea time that a Christian was saying to me how, to his own horror, he'd recently discovered in his own heart, not just his own sinfulness, that was familiar to him, but his enmity towards God and the claims of Christ. That had been a shock, and he was a Christian of some years standing. Again, what fits into place is not only the awful hostility that lurks in all our hearts, even though we've been regenerate, we still find it bubbling up sometimes to our own great pain and perplexity, but think also of the Lord's description of the church age in, for example, the little apocalyptic, as it's called in Mark 13, and similar passages in the Gospels. You remember how Jesus says that when he returns to heaven and before he returns to earth again, there will be endless tribulation and suffering in the church age for those who are faithful to him, because those Christians are going to live in a world which is arrayed against God. How often I find with young Christians and in groups I have to go back to Mark 13. How grateful I am that in Read, Mark, Learn, this is hammered home into hundreds of minds through the ministry here at St. Helens. Listen, for example, to verse 8. This is part of the tribulation of the church age because it's a world which has said no to God and rebels against him. Verse 8. Nation will rise against nation, says Jesus to his disciples, and kingdom against kingdom. Don't be surprised. And there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. See, that piece of the jigsaw, that puzzle of an earthquake like the one in Los Angeles, the famines we see, these terrible wars, to many of our intelligent non-Christian friends, they set questions they can't answer about the meaning of the universe and whether there's a God of love or not. But those pieces of the jigsaw are not difficult to fit in for us. because we have faced this great question. Why do the nations and the people plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters? That's why these things happen. Not that Los Angeles is any more wicked than anywhere else, but it's part of a world that has taken up the cudgels against God. Again, we look, don't we, almost every week now at the present conflicts in our own society as our society declines from the ancient Christian civilized ways of life. We think of that poor Hackney headmistress of last week who refused to allow her pupils to see a dramatic presentation of normal sex because it was normal. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Even the Hackney Education Authority that I take to be, well, we'll say no more, even the Hackney Education Authority realized it had to do something about it. That's telling you something. And what about the suppression of God's truth in the church at large? I gather, I haven't been able to confirm this, but I gather from John Chapman on the telephone that when he arrived this week to take this mission in St. Andrews in the Round Church at Cambridge, that he found that the Bishop of Durham is taking a mission to the students at the behest of the deans and chaplains. Can you believe it? The deans and chaplains when I was at Cambridge were generally God-fearing Christian men, but that they have asked a man like this, if it is true, I can hardly believe it, to address the students in the name of a Christian mission, it really takes the breath away. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Why do they say against the Lord and his anointed, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters? An enemy of Orthodox Christianity asked to address the university. Let me take another example, a fifth and simple one, the intense dislike of the real Christ that a number of you have discovered in the last few months when you've had a dialogue supper at home and invited in your neighbours. No doubt you've had a happy time, especially if someone like Chapo has been leading it and has made it as easy as possible for people to receive the truths that he has put across. And then suddenly, in the middle of a supper and a fairly civilised and happy evening, there's an explosion from the sofa, isn't there? And somebody says, do you really mean to tell me that Christ says this? It's commonplace, isn't it? The psalm, as I say, does not answer this question, but it portrays ruthlessly the reality so that we shall be under no illusions at all of the madness of mankind fallen in sin. Mankind seeking liberation and freedom, that long search throughout human history, but search seeking freedom fundamentally and primarily from what? From exploitation, from oppression of their fellow human beings, from apartheid, from poverty. No, not from these things, according to Psalm 1, but seeking freedom from the God who is love and grace and loyalty. Above all, of course, thankfully, seeking it in vain. I mentioned in the questions, I turned on the radio as I was preparing this yesterday and heard about any questions and what was going to take place that day on it. I thought to myself, this would be a good question, wouldn't it, to beset the panel of any questions. But of course, they would be completely unable to handle it. They wouldn't even know that it was a question. Why it is here in Holy Scripture is to tell us that it is a question. It is an extraordinary question. And if we turn our minds to it but for a moment, it shows us the awful rebellion of man against his Maker and against Jesus Christ. That's the world in which we live, and that's how this psalm begins. Let's pray for a moment. We thank you with some relief, in a sense, at the end of that, Lord, that this rebellion is in vain, that it's futile. Nevertheless, we know that this tumultuous rebellion continues everywhere, is the hidden agenda in all human affairs. Thank you for revealing to us for a moment that hidden agenda and forcing us to face it, to take to heart the full seriousness of it. And as we study this next Sunday and the Sunday after, Give us, we pray, an answer and a hope. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.